Prayer. Lord God, we thank you for coming to us and giving your word to us to instruct your people and making us wise unto salvation and building us up in comfort and holiness, stirring us up through your word. We pray that you would do so today, that you would bless our time of study now, and that we might be prepared to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we come to the Epistle of James. Let me begin by just reading the first portion of this book. I'll read the first 8 verses. Actually, no, first 12 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. And this is how the letter of James begins. He introduces himself very briefly and then begins to exhort the people regarding steadfastness and trials. But before we get further, let's think about who this author is. He simply identifies himself as James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he writes to a very large audience, a general audience, he doesn't write to people in a particular city, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and because he just identifies himself as James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he must have been a well-known James. He must have been one that didn't need any introduction. He doesn't have to assert his authority or go into depth concerning himself. And so it must have been a well-known James. And the best-known Jameses in the New Testament are, before reading, I guess some of you might have read what I written already there. Can you think of any Jameses in the New Testament? James the what?
Epistle.
That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the Epistle of James. But can you think of someone in the Bible named James?
Peter,
James, and John. So which James was that? He would be
the brother of John.
Yeah. The brother of John. Son of Zebedee. That's right. Does anyone remember what happened to him?
He got killed by Herod.
He got killed by Herod, that's right, relatively early on, like the first apostle to be killed. And so that kind of counts against him for being the author of this epistle. I mean, it could have been. If so, it would have been a very early letter. But James, was the apostle, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in like 44, I think, relatively early on. Can you think of another James?
Brother of Jesus.
The brother of Jesus. Mentioned, and that's going to be the most likely person to be the author of this epistle. There's also James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the lesser-known apostles, one of the 12. There's some Roman Catholic tradition that thinks that James the son of Alphaeus and James the brother of Jesus is the same person, but of course, what's the flaw in that idea? Who is the father of James if James was the brother of Jesus?
Joseph,
not Alphaeus. Yeah. So they're probably two different people, James the son of Alphaeus. And it could have been James the son of Alphaeus, but certainly James the brother of Jesus is the more prominent one as we go through the book of Acts, for example, or the letters of the New Testament. So there's a general consensus it was James, the Lord's brother, who wrote this epistle. It seems that this James had not believed in Jesus until Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. John says the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him, you know, during his ministry. And Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to James, in particular, one of those appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. And we know that by the time of Christ's ascension, which was just 40 days after his resurrection, when they returned to Jerusalem, the brothers of our Lord were part of that church, along with Mary and the apostles. And when Paul visited Jerusalem after his conversion, he says that he saw Peter and none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So first of all, that means James was kind of important. And then also, he's the Lord's brother, that James. And he's also kind of included among the apostles. That's interesting, that he was, even if he wasn't part of the 12, he was a witness of the resurrection and one that would become a leader in the church, regarded as apostolic. Some have thought maybe he even replaced, as it were, James the son of Zebedee after he was martyred. That's a little more speculation. But none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. On his second visit, Paul met with James and Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. You know, they're leading figures there. When Peter left the city after his escape from prison, when James, the son of Zebedee, was killed, he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Again, James stands out. James played a leading role at the Council of Jerusalem around AD 50. He kind of gives the concluding speech. And when Paul returns to Jerusalem, he meets with James and the elders. And then early historians from the first and second centuries recount how James, the Lord's brother, continued to lead the church in Jerusalem, kind of probably how we would think of like a moderator of the presbytery today, kind of a spokesman. And he would do so until his martyrdom by stoning at the hands of the Jewish authorities around AD 62. That the high priest and the Sanhedrin had him executed by stoning. And so if this is written by James, the Lord's brother, this epistle would have been written probably from Jerusalem. He's consistently identified being there. He might have traveled a little bit, but that's probably where he was at. And between 33 and 62 A.D., a likely period would have been in the 40s, which would make this one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letter in the New Testament. Why does the 40s make sense? Because a lot of Christians had been dispersed by the persecution. It even uses that word, dispersion, dispersed from Jerusalem. If he's in Jerusalem, writing to those who had been dispersed from it. And it's late enough that he has become somewhat prominent, but early enough that some of the later issues, like relation of Jew and Gentile, are not yet a major issue. Now, you could argue maybe it's at the end of his ministry, and those are solved issues and not mentioned because of that as well. In any case, he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, if this was before Christ came, that would have been a typical way to refer to, you know, just the Jews outside the promised land, the people who hadn't returned to the land yet. But as he goes on, it's clear that he's writing to Christians, to his brothers. And so that makes it interesting that he's calling Christians, even if I think they were primarily Jewish Christians that he was writing to. But even so, it's the ones who followed Christ that were the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that were the heirs to Israel's heritage and identity. And that identity, of course, would come to be shared by all who followed Christ by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. So he writes a somewhat general letter to those that are more dispersed, and writes it to them, and gives a letter that has many similarities with the Sermon on the Mount. You can hear a lot of echoes of Christ's teaching, of course, in this epistle, as it is written as one of his teachers, an apostolic man. It also could be almost called the Proverbs of the New Testament, the way that he reflects on wisdom and living wisely. Any questions so far about this epistle and like its historical context? The key verse I have here is from James 1:22. Does anyone want to recite that? Alpha, do you want to give it a try? What is it? Very good. Yeah. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, why did I pick that as a theme verse? It's a good verse. It's also short. But I picked that verse as a key verse because a theme that goes throughout the epistle is, as you see I've written there, being perfect. That's a word that he uses. Perfect in the sense of being complete, being consistent, not being divided or hypocritical, being perfect with endurance, versus the alternative, which he tells you not to be, the alternative is being double-minded and unstable. And so he's exhorting you to be perfect, to be consistent, not hearers only, you know, not people that just listen to the word and think, well, I've done my job, that's good, I'm a good Christian, now can I've heard it, but also to embrace it, to remember it, to practice it, to live consistently with the word, that you might stand fast amid trials, that you might endure. In fact, the full effect of endurance is that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. These are themes that he introduces right at the beginning of the epistle and even picks up near the end. Remember the steadfastness of Job. If you look at the first several verses, verses 2 through 4, count it joy when you meet trials. Why? Because you like getting hurt? You know, no. What's the goodness of trials? The goodness of trials is that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It can give you that strength and endurance. And let it have its full effect that you might be perfect and complete. In chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks of the way we use our words, that we bless God and curse people made in the likeness of God. They're incongruent. That's like being double-minded. We shouldn't. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. You ought to be consistent. Use your words for good. In chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so he's pressing for consistency, faithfulness, undivided devotion to the Lord. As a husband or wife is to be faithful, you know, to his or her spouse, so the church ought to be faithful to God. And you look at verse 8, his exhortation to the people, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Calling them to repentance, to turn away from that sin which is inconsistent with their faith. Now, faith is going to be another important theme throughout it. At the beginning of chapter 2, says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is telling them to not show partiality, what does he appeal to? He says, you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So act consistently with that faith, not contrary to it. And that's going to come into his passage about faith and works, and a dead faith being that which is without works, a living faith, a true saving faith being one that produces works. What's the major theme of James? I think it's this idea of consistency and undivided devotion, which is connected with endurance and is increased even by trials, compared to one who is double-minded, who has a faulty faith or a superficial faith, and one who is unstable. And we don't want to go that way. So let's see how this is unfolded in the outline. The first 18 verses, it kind of introduces the theme of steadfastness and trials, to ask wisdom from God that you might endure them, ask with faith, no doubting, don't be tossed by the wind. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Don't say you're tempted by God and put the blame on Kim. You know, you're tempted by your own sinful desires. God is one who gives every good and perfect gift, and he doesn't change. We should imitate that faithfulness. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And that's mention of his word then brings into the theme of hearing and doing the word. That we should be quick to hear, to receive the implanted word. And so there's an emphasis on hearing it. We should hear it. We shouldn't be hearers only, right, Alfred? But we should be hearers. We should hear it and then practice it. The person who doesn't do it is like the person who looks at himself in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. There's no usefulness to that. We should look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere. Not being one who forgets, but a doer who acts, being blessed in his doing. It gets a little more specific. Doing, I mean, like, what's true religion? True religion is not just, you know, not just going to church and hearing and being present, although that's part of it. We should hear. But more than that, who then practices that word, who bridles his tongue, who visits widows and orphans in their affliction, who keeps oneself unstained from the world. This is the true religion which we ought to be practicing, which is pleasing to God, pure and undefiled before God. He then goes on to discuss partiality and mercy. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Don't give all of this favor to the rich man who comes into your assembly. Interestingly, the word for assembly there is the word for synagogue. The synagogue being the pattern for the Christian congregation, that they would meet like the Jews had earlier. They would have elders in the church, just as the Jews had elders in their synagogue. When he comes into your assembly, you don't pay attention to the one wearing fine clothing and then kind of treat the poor man in shabby clothing disparagingly. Instead, you ought to love your neighbor as yourself and not show partiality and instead show love and mercy. Related to that, then, he goes verses 14 through 26 to speak of faith and works. Some of the works in particular that he has in mind is are works of mercy. For example, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So that's kind of a transition from that earlier passage to the next passage, true faith is going to be completed, perfected, not that it's imperfect without it, but that it is going to produce necessarily good works, as Abraham's faith was proved by his works, as Rahab's faith was expressed by her actions regarding the spies. In chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, there's a relatively long section on speech and strife. If you look at the Old Testament book of Proverbs, speech is a large emphasis. It spends a lot of time talking of it. So in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 12, talks about the need to bridle the tongue, to control the tongue, especially that you do not use it to harm and curse and revile and damage your neighbor. Instead of jealousy and selfish ambition, the wisdom that comes from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that is the attitude you ought to have as one with wisdom, and that's also how to use your words. And then he calls them to repentance, like we said, to humble yourself, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, mourn and weep. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Then in verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 6, there's two passages, both opened up by come now, you who say, come now, you rich. And in both of these, he is speaking of related topics of boasting and greed. People who trusted in their wealth, who always assumed that tomorrow was going to be like yesterday, who proudly boast of tomorrow, we're going to do this and do that, realizing instead, wisdom would realize that your life is like a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Likewise, in chapter 5, the rich were confident in their riches and laid them up and did not share them, and instead were oppressing the poor, holding back the wages of the laborers in their fields. And James calls them out. He mentions what they are doing. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, it's interesting if we place this in the land of Israel in the days, in the decades leading up to the Jewish rebellion, that there were reasons why the Jews rebelled, why they became revolutionaries. There were problems. James, first of all, tells them to not fight and quarrel. He exhorts the Christians to be steadfast and patient. At the same time, as he exhorts the ones who were taking advantage of the vulnerable to repent, to not be proud and to use their wealth rightly. In chapter 5, verse 7, then he describes patience and steadfastness, similar themes as at the beginning. Do not grumble against one another. Remember the prophets, their example. Remember the example of Job. And then at the end, the last verses from 13 through 20 speaks of prayer and song and prayer again and the restoration of one who has either fallen ill or the one who has fallen from the truth, the one who has sinned, and to turn to the Lord in those circumstances. Is anyone suffering? What are you supposed to do? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I think I've mentioned this before, but Calvin comments insightfully that usually if we are suffering, we forget about God and just wallow in our own problems. If we're cheerful, we usually forget about God and just indulge ourselves in the gifts that we have and forget the giver. Instead, in both circumstances, they are to drive us to God, to pray to him when we're suffering, to sing praise to him when we're cheerful. Likewise, if is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders and have them pray for him. And he expands a little bit more on that one, but whether you're sick, to turn to the Lord. If one's sinned, to confess the sin that you might be prayed for and forgiven. And so in any case, to turn to the Lord in whatever circumstance that you are. So any questions about the Epistle of James? Let's see. Yes?
Well, I'll just bring up chapter 2, where it talks about faith and works. That seems to have been an issue for some people in our church history.
Right, right. On the one hand, Luther did not think very, at least initially, he didn't think very highly of the Epistle of James because of that passage. And then, of course, Roman Catholics will use that. It says, see, we're not justified by faith alone. You know, the exact phrase that Reformers would use, that we are justified by faith alone. How does that match up with what Paul says, that you're justified by faith apart from the works of the law? And so what do you think? Did James and Paul contradict each other? No? So what does it mean that we are not justified by faith alone?
I think you have to look at the context for James saying this. He even says, you see them. That, so he's describing it in a much different way than Paul describes it. And so the way I would summarize this is James is saying, when you're justified, you're also going to be sanctified. God, those two things don't happen separately to an individual. If you're justified, you're also going to be sanctified.
Yes.
And so you are going to have works coming with your faith. The context is just totally different.
Right. What's Paul's... what is he focusing on when Paul is writing about justification?
Justification of God declares he was righteous in his sight.
Right. And what was the wrong position that he was arguing against? Right. So he was talking about how is one justified? Not, you know, through works that we have done, but through the righteousness of Christ received by faith, apart from any works. So that's why we would say faith alone. Faith is the one that serves as the instrument of justification. What is James' point? What is he addressing as you look at the context? Right, right. He's talking about faith. He's not... Justification comes into the discussion, but his major theme is that of faith and works, and the relationship of faith and works. And so they're coming at similar topics, but really countering different errors and talking about it from different perspectives, but they are not contradictory. We are not... So when James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, I think we could summarize that by saying we are not justified by a dead faith. We're not justified by a faith that is alone, but that our righteousness is declared and proved by our works. Our righteousness that is imputed to us by faith, it's declared and proved by our works. It's not achieved by our works. It's not applied to us by our works. So by, in that sentence, is functioning in a different way. And the example that James uses is very helpful. When it says that that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, do you remember when that happens in the account of Abraham? What's the occasion on which it says that this was accounted to him as righteousness? It happens in chapter 15 when Abraham makes that covenant promise to Abraham and then a little covenant ceremony to confirm that promise. And then when it mentions that he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, that being the works that are mentioned here. When did that happen?
Chapter 17?
Actually, even a little later. 17 is when circumcision was given, which is also a useful thing. Paul uses that sequence. That came after justification, too. In 22 is when he offers Isaac up, you know, some decades later. So when righteousness was accounted to him, it wasn't accounted to him on the basis of those works, which had yet to come, but that righteousness by faith was proved, made known by the works that he did, that faith was genuine, that Abraham truly did believe God. And so the example that he gives is helpful for understanding what he means. But yeah, the best way to say this, to summarize both points, is that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That faith always comes with the fruits of faith, with works, because we're connected to Christ, and Christ gives us justification and sanctification, declaration of righteousness, as well as growth in righteousness. So both points are important. We don't have to downplay James in order to protect Paul. You know, they're both important points. Another passage in this epistle that could cause a little more discussion is that at the end where it talks about prayer for the sick. What's all that about? Verses 14 through 18. Let me just briefly read that. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, that he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So a couple thoughts on this, just briefly. What is described here seems to be a serious, debilitating illness. He's on his bed. You know, the elders have to come to him, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a life-threatening one. The sick person is the one instructed to ask the elders to come. He has some responsibility, just like the one who's suffering is the one that ought to take initiative to praying normally. The oil that is used seems to be symbolic rather than medicinal. That's a debate. That's my position, that it wasn't a cure-all, and the elders were not doctors. But it's also not the main thing. Notice he goes on to talk about how prayer and faith is important. The oil is briefly mentioned along with the prayer. Seems to have been simply designating the one whom they were praying for. It also doesn't seem to be connected. So healing seems to be the expected outcome. I would also argue that physical healing is probably in view, although some would take it completely to refer to spiritual restoration. But physical healing seems to be in mind when it says, save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. But not immediate, not certain in this life. Eventually we all die. And so there is a sense in which the Lord will raise us up on the last day as well. I don't think it's connected with the gift of miraculous healing, because it doesn't say ask for the people with the gift of healing to come to you, and neither is the gift of healing a qualification for being an elder. It says have the elders come and have them pray. Also notice that sickness can be connected with sin. True confession in this sense is good for the body and the soul. Even if physical healing is in mind, it certainly moves to emphasize his spiritual restoration and comfort. And so while the continued use of oil has been debated, some of the reformers saw the oil connected with the miracle of healing, but the spiritual aspect of this continuing, and so they would say you should still pray, and the rest of it being still applicable, but not the use of oil. So the continued use of oil has been debated, but the rest of the passage has directed the what's called the visitation of the sick in historic pastoral practice. You could look at the original Westminster Directory, for example, or the original Westminster form of Presbyterian church government uses it in its argument that the pastor should lead in prayer and worship. It says, the office of the elder, that is the pastor, is to pray for the sick, even in private, to which a blessing is especially promised. Much more, therefore, ought he to perform this in the public execution of his office as a part thereof. And so, at the very least, this, if you are sick in this, you know, relatively serious way, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him. If there's sins to be confessed, that would be a good practice. This doesn't mean that you have to confess every sin in a Roman Catholic confessional sense. But as the Reformer said, it still might be a helpful practice if one is struggling, needing comfort and restoration, to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed, and to pray if, certainly with faith. The elders should be praying with faith, as Elijah demonstrates. And Elijah, when he was praying, based on God's word. There was curses on the land. That's why there was a drought. When the people returned to the Lord, the rain came. So we can think of how prayer based on, you know, someone's repentance and confession leading to forgiveness is also, we can pray with confidence based on God's promises and his word. So there might be some debate on that, but that's my explanation. There could probably be more to it.
Pastor,
yes?
For us finalists, it seems to me that we're very quick to go to doctors or physicians and less quick to pray.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems that we should be praying and going to the doctors, but don't forget to pray. That's so important.
Right, right. This doesn't say don't use medicine, but it certainly says don't only trust in medicine. What, you know, major emphasis should be to look to prayer, and even to have others pray for you, and have the elders of the church praying for you. And also that connection of not only thinking about the health of the body, but also the health and well-being of the soul. All right. Let's close in prayer then. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us instruction. We pray that you would grant us wisdom, that we might understand and practice it, that we might be doers of the word as well as hearers. We know that we will, as this epistle even describes, continue to struggle and fight against and deal with sin. But we pray that you would help us to repent and to return again to you, looking to you, whether in trial or in blessing, that we would exercise faith in you and live more and more consistently with that faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.